Well, on the first Palm Sunday, the children were, we might say, the most reliable praisers of the Lord. Today, we're looking at Jesus' final week. We're looking at Psalm 69 and using it as a lens. Psalm 69 is a psalm that is quoted about 10 times in the New Testament, and mostly during the final week of Jesus' life. It offers us a perspective. The prophecy offers us a perspective. It's a psalm of David, but also a psalm of Jesus, and even a psalm for us. And it has four or five big themes. First, we see someone overwhelmed by trouble, crying out to God. They're hated without reason. They are scorned. And so third, they call for rescue. They call for help, but also for judgment and for grace. And then fourth, they praise God. David does. Jesus did. We can praise God for deliverance. Let's look at Psalm 69 as a lens for the final week. David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal." I'm going to add verse 5. "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from me." Verse 7. "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." Verse 13. "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor and your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love, in your great mercy, turn to me." Verse 20. "Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar or sour wine for my thirst. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would see your sacrifice afresh and love you more and find comfort more as we see you in these verses, as we consider your life. Open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do want to see Jesus' life, especially his last week, afresh and love him more, but I'm going to start with Albert Pujols for a moment. Albert Pujols is the greatest player, at least the best hitter in baseball for the last decade or so. But I think from God's perspective, his faith probably matters more. And like all who love Jesus, he shows his faith through deeds of kindness. When he was 25 years old, 6 years ago, when he was 25 years old, he started a foundation to honor God, to help those who have Down syndrome, and to aid the impoverished in the Dominican Republic. Last year, Pujols hit his 400th home run, and right after the game, he found out there was a boy who'd wanted to come to the game, but he couldn't come because he had a brain tumor. So after the game, late at night, he got in a car and went to a hospital and gave that boy the bat with which he had hit number 400. And he stayed with that boy for over an hour. Now, Pujols is the kind of guy who doesn't seek publicity, but when you're a famous person, you do kind things, people find out. And someone has been preparing a story for a while. It was on TV a week ago or so, recounting all the wonderful things that he's done for the poor and the needy, acts of kindness. And a number of people said, well, you know, his contract is up this year. He's doing it all for the sake of adding value. A little publicity can't be bad when you want a little more money. And we don't like that. It rankles, it stings, it's unfair. If he's doing it for publicity, why did he start when he was 25? If you're doing it just to get publicity, you go to the hospital for 5 minutes. You don't stay for an hour and 15 minutes. It's unfair. And it also stings because many of us, maybe even all of us, have felt the same sting, the scourge of unjust criticism. Of course, that's the way it goes. The more public the person, the more likely it is that people will say things that are outrageous and false, mock and criticize. It's easy to say who the most criticized person in America is today. It's our president, Barack Obama. And it's easy to say who was the most criticized before that, George Bush. And it's easy to say who was most criticized before that, Bill Clinton. That's the way it goes. Big public figures, people find the flaws, real or perceived, and knock them down. That's the way it was with David. Even more, that's the way it was with Jesus. Now we're looking at Jesus' final week. I hope it's much on your minds these days. And Psalm 69 is going to be our lens, because Psalm 69 is a real psalm of David, but it also foreshadowed the work, the suffering of Christ. Psalm 69 works at three levels. It is the psalm of a real man, David, who was in real distress. He was in agony. He said, "The water's up to my neck. I can't find a place to put my feet. I'm on the verge of drowning." He calls out. He says, "I admit I've done some things wrong. Lord, you know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. But God, people have piled on. They're criticizing far more harshly than I deserve. I'm enduring insults and mockery and hatred and scorn. Even my own family has turned against me," David says. It's a cry of distress. "Many are my enemies without a cause." Maybe we have felt the same way. Maybe you have heard someone laughing at you, maybe around the corner. They didn't know you were listening. Scorned, mocked, criticized. Maybe you've been there with David saying, "Lord, I'm worn out calling for help. My eyes are weary. My eyes are getting sore. I've been looking for help from the distance for so long." David's problems are his, but they're also common to humanity, and maybe especially common to leaders who are targets of envy and hatred. And especially, though, the words of David apply to Jesus. You know, on that first resurrection morning, Jesus met with some disciples who were confused by recent events. And he said, "Let me walk you through the Bible." We'd call it the Old Testament. And he walked them through the Bible, and he said, "You know, everything must be fulfilled that's been written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. It's all about me, in a way," he says. Now, if I can say a word to those of you who are seekers, who don't come to church, maybe all that much, or don't read the Bible and get a lot out of it, that's probably especially true of the Old Testament for many of you. The Old Testament is history. It's things that happened long ago. It's songs and prayers and hymns that people wrote long ago, but it's recorded because there's something universal about it. It's not just stuff that happened, things people said. God had those words written and preserved for us because there's something universal in them. But not just that. These words also point us to Christ. Now, if you've gone to church for a long time, you think probably of particular prophecies. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that the Savior would be descended from David and born in Bethlehem, and that's true. But more than that, the Old Testament points us to Christ through shadows or types or patterns, hints of what is yet to come in Christ. So, for example, Adam is called a type or a pattern of Christ because he's a real man, a true man, an innocent man who represented his people, who represented the human race. And the priests point to Christ because they offer sacrifices for sin and also thanksgiving in the temple or the tabernacle. And the kings point to Christ because they administer justice and protect God's people from their adversaries. All these people point to Christ. The prophets point to Christ. They spoke the truth and they performed miracles. And when Jesus spoke the truth and performed miracles, the people said, "Well, this is a great prophet who has arisen among the people." And on Palm Sunday, when people said, "Who is this?" they said, "This is the prophet." Well, that's true, but Jesus is also more than a prophet. In fact, none of the types or patterns or shadows of Christ in the Old Testament fully represent the work of our Lord. So Adam is a pattern of Christ, but Jesus is greater than Adam because Adam failed and Jesus didn't. And the kings are shadow of Christ because they ruled God's people, but sadly, all of the kings ruled selflessly some of the time, and some of them ruled selfishly all the time, and Jesus ruled unselfishly all the time, never did anything except what was for the good of his people. And the priests offered many sacrifices over and over. Their work was never done, but Jesus offered a once-for-all final sacrifice, once and done, never to be repeated, because perfect, Jesus is greater than kings and priests, he's greater than Adam, he's greater than prophets because the prophets tell the truth and Jesus is the truth. Jesus is greater than all the types of the Old Testament. David is a type, a pattern of Christ as well. In the way he fights foes, the way he protects his people, and sadly, the way he was hated without any good reason. Psalm 69 sings out David's anguish at the mockery, the scorn, the hatred that was sent his way. And yet it points beyond what David endured to what Jesus endured so that we should love him more. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 69. David and Jesus, and it's also true of us, was overwhelmed by a sea of trouble. He begins, "Save me, O God. The waters are rising up to my neck. I can't find a foothold. I can't find a place for my feet. I'm crying out. My voice is tired. My eyes are weary." David experienced this. Did you know that at one point David's enemies kidnapped all of his children? Did you know that? Did you know that his own brothers despised him, that his own king chased him, that he had to scrounge food and water, hiding in caves, living in the wilderness, wherever he could? He must have thought, if this is the life of the chosen one, Lord, choose someone else. But as much as David suffered, Jesus suffered more. David says they hated me without a cause, and Jesus certainly suffered hatred without a cause. So intense was his suffering that the Bible says in his last days in this life, he offered up cries and prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. We understand that this reference to the cries speaks above all of his cry in Gethsemane. "Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will be done." David, Jesus. But you know, we cry out for help too sometimes. We also cry out, "Lord, my feet are slipping, the water is rising, I'm unstable, help, help." Lord, my cry goes up so often, I am weary, our jobs disappear. Relationships rupture. Cancer comes, whether to us or to friends. And the Bible says, you know, we're not alone. Jesus is there with us, and we cry to God, and God answers us too. So we cry out, and David says, and Jesus says, they hated me without a cause, without a reason. It seemed like in David's life, the more good he did, the worse things got. You know, he kind of appears on the scene before he's 20 years old. The Philistines attacked Israel, and they went tearing up a valley that gets them deep into the land of Israel. And halfway, almost halfway across the country, the Israelite army finally met them, and they were at an impasse, one on one hill and the other on the other, and each one wondering who'll go first, who will attack first. And they stayed there until the Philistines said, "Well, you know, this is getting us nowhere. We have a proposal. We would like to suggest that we'll send out a champion and you send out a champion, and the two champions will battle representatively for the people." And they, of course, had a reason for that proposal. They had a champion who happened to be about this much shy of 10 feet tall. And David said, "I'll fight him. he went out armed with nothing but stones and a sling. He struck him down and he killed him. And the Philistines panicked and fled. And Israel won a great victory, protecting the land from an invader. And King Saul looked at him and said, I've seen this guy before, but you know what? I need to know who he is. Because this kind of bravery and courage and success can be dangerous to me. What family is he from? Is there any prominence? Could he rise against me? Should I kill him? And Saul's answer was, yep. That's a paraphrase. But that's what he said. And then for the next years, he tried to kill him. And while he was fleeing from Saul, he went off way into the wilderness to the southwest, the dry wilderness where nobody lives. There's a little town called Keilah there, which is on the border of the Israelite-Philistine territory. And it was harvest time, and the Philistines came up to rob them of their harvest. And David heard, and he said, Lord, shall I go deliver the city of Keilah? Shall I go there? God said, yes. Shall I fight? Yes. Will I deliver? Yes. And so he went and delivered the city. And Saul heard about it. And Keilah was a walled city, and Saul thought to himself, okay, I've got him behind walls. I can take him. And David heard that before Saul arrived. And he said, Lord, is Saul coming? And God said, yep. And he said, will the people of Keilah, whom I just saved, betray me into their hands? And God said, yes, they will. And so he left, heated without a cause. As wretched an experience as that must have been, I tell you, it is nothing compared to what Jesus endured and endured even for us. Right before his death, the night when he was betrayed, Jesus quoted this very verse in John 15:25. He said, they hated me without a cause. He said it because the disciples were asking a question, which they often asked, why, Jesus, is it that the more good you do, the more people hate you, the more you teach the truth and heal the sick and give people food and you have time for everybody, for male and female, rich and poor, adults and children, Gentiles and Jews, the more you love everybody and do good, the more they want to hate you. Why is that? And Jesus said, they hate me without a cause. There is no reason. Well, actually, the Bible does mention envy, which is the reason that is no reason. You know, when Jesus was arrested a few hours later and brought to Pilate, Pilate, who was not a great man, but a discerning man, could tell. He could tell that Jesus was an innocent man. And he said, you know, what has he done? What are the charges? The Bible says he could tell, he could see that the leaders brought Jesus to him out of envy. What's envy? Envy is the reason that is no reason. Envy is hating or resenting somebody else because what? Because they're taller, prettier, have better hair, have more friends, have better luck, have younger skin. There is no reason. They hated out of envy. They hated without a cause. It's true of David, true of Jesus. You know what? Sometimes it's true of us. We know the experience, don't we? Sometimes we think, what does he have against me? What does she have against me? What have I done? What happened? I don't get it, we think. I was reminded of a friend of mine with whom I taught when I was a college professor more than 20 years ago. He was probably the leading intellectual at our little school, and he could discourse intelligently on everything. And not only that, he wasn't just smart, kind and warm and generous. And you know, a funny thing would happen once in a while at a faculty meeting or a gathering. You know, somebody would propose some topic for a discussion and he would say something very insightful. And you could see that a few professors would attack him just because he said it. Just to knock him down. Just to say, you know, we're just as smart as you are. We're intellectual leaders too. We're envious. We don't like you because we don't like you. Now, of course, the funny thing about people is this. No person has ever been hated truly without any reason. If you push hard enough, you'll see that that leader, that scientist, that inventor, that successful lawyer, entrepreneur has some flaw. Maybe they're a little bit selfish, don't treat people well, maybe proud, vain, arrogant, something. None of us is entirely innocent. That's why in verse 5, after David says, they hated me without a cause, David then says, of course, you know my folly, Lord, and my sin is not hidden from you. He has to admit it. He has to admit it. David did some really foolish things as king, as father, as husband. He even managed to alienate his own brothers. He was not a perfect man. And we should learn the lesson with David too, you know, when somebody criticizes you or me, the first thing, when it seems unjust, we think, that's not fair. Where did that come from? That's so false. And then after we get over it, which we should try to do, we say, well, you know, maybe it's a little bit fair. Maybe there's some truth to it. Maybe I need to repent of something close to what they're saying. And then if we're really honest, what we'll say next is something like this. Of course, their criticism missed the mark, mostly. But if they knew my sin over here, they could really criticize. There is no one who is innocent. Only one can really say they hated me without any reason, and that one is Jesus. And the greatest who ever lived was insulted and scorned the most. Psalm 69, David sang, I endure scorn for your sake. I'm a stranger to my own brothers, which is true, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. David did have zeal for God's house. The most exciting moment in his kingship was not his military victories, but the time when he brought the tabernacle into his capital city, Jerusalem. He sang songs, he hired choirs, he hired instrumentalists, he had feasts for thousands upon thousands of people, and he himself danced with all of his might in front of the procession. And you remember what happened? His own wife despised him for it. A little out of control, aren't you, David? A little too zealous, aren't you? She said. Now, many of us experience scorn and mockery. Many of us are public enough, visible enough, to have something we say turned against us. Pastors are quasi-public figures. It's very nice when people walk up to me and they say, you know, thank you for that talk, and I read something you wrote, thank you. But they also distort things we say and mock us and post things on the internet, and we feel bad. But no one ever suffered scorn and mockery the way Jesus does. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. And it's true. He did it in part so he could empathize with us. There's nothing we experience that he doesn't know, that he doesn't understand. He is a merciful and high priest, able to sympathize or empathize with us in our need. And you know, he really does get it because he really did suffer injustice more than anyone ever did. An innocent man, the crowds cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What crime has he committed? And their answer was, crucify him. You understand that's no answer. Crucify him. Why? Crucify him. We just hate him. That's all. We can't offer any reason because there is no reason. We hate him. And Pilate, confronted by sheer rage, turned the coward and said, okay, you can kill him. And the soldiers, who had no reason to hate Jesus, mocked him. He dressed him in a robe, and they gave him a scepter, and they gave him a crown of thorns, which they jammed on his head till he bled. And they bowed down to him. King of the Jews, hail. And when they got tired of that, they said, oh, you're supposed to be a prophet? And they blindfolded him and smacked him and said, if you're a prophet, say what? Who was it hit you? And the crowds mocked him. You know, even the men crucified next to Jesus joined in the mockery. They said, look at him. There he is, helpless, defeated, abandoned, cursed. He says he's the Son of God, the Messiah. There's no way, no way he could be the Son of God, Messiah, and be on the cross like this. They mocked him. They said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Of course, what they don't realize is that they're telling the truth, not the way they intend. He can't come down from the cross. He did save others. He will save them if they but repent and believe. He'll save those who mocked and hated him. He'll save people today who've mocked and hated him if they repent and believe. But if he is to save them, he can't come down from the cross. I don't know about you. I think that if I, probably most of you, maybe all of you, were mocked in that way and had the power Jesus had, prove that you're the Son of God, prove that you have power. You know, I think we would just hop down from the cross for a minute and go, zzz. So just to show you. Okay, now back to business. That's what we would do. But Jesus is perfect, and so he kept totally silent. He didn't knock some sense into them. He endured and endured scorn, although he deserved nothing but praise. Now here's a big idea. Jesus bore the brunt of human envy and malice and scorn and hatred and lust for power and envy and other evils, but he did not simply bear the brunt. He bore the penalty too. He bore the penalty. He didn't just bear wrath from the crowds. He bore the wrath of God toward the crowds for what they did to him on himself. He suffered for their sins on the cross. And instead of saying, "Lord, punish them," he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." More on that in a minute. From the cross, Jesus called for rescue, as did David and as we should as well. David said in his distress, "Rescue me, deliver me from those who hate me, answer me, redeem me. Don't hide your face from me," he says in Psalm 69. He says, "Scorn has broken my heart. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for help, and they gave me gall," which is a poison, "in my food, and vinegar," or sour wine, "to drink." It's David's lament. But all four Gospels cite this. All four Gospels. John notes that when Jesus says, "I thirst," someone offered him a sponge soaked in sour wine vinegar, and maybe it gave him just enough strength to croak out those final words, "It is finished." But Luke tells us something more. Luke tells us who those people were who offered him that bitter wine. Luke says it was the same soldiers who had been mocking him. And they offered it up, not as an act of kindness, but as mockery and torment. "You want something to drink? Have this." Poison, bitterness. It's not compassion, it's cruelty. And here's the biggest idea. You know, Jesus was steeped in the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms more than any other book of the Bible. He knew them forward and backward. I guarantee you, he knew Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, at this point, after the word is out, "They have mocked me, scorned me without a cause," David calls out for judgment. He says, "Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted." And friends, there is a place to call for God's judgment and God's justice on wickedness. There's a place to call for it to stop. But here, Jesus breaks with Psalm 69. What he should have said next was, "And so God, give them justice for what they've done." But what he does say is, here he says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Not a call for wrath, although that would be valid, but a call for mercy. Not cheap mercy, not cheap grace, but a grace that's hard won by Jesus and his suffering on the cross. The call for justice is fair. The disciples, when they were trying to make sense of Judas' betrayal and then his suicide, came to Psalm 69. They came to the place in Psalm 69 where it says, "May his place be deserted." They said, "Oh, that's the verse. His place is deserted. We have to get another disciple." The call for justice is fair, but the call for mercy is more than fair. It's God's supreme love. And that is why David and Jesus and we can go to the final phase of Psalm 69, and that is praise to God for deliverance. David cries out one more time. He said, I cried out till my voice was weary. One more time he cries out, Lord, protect me. And it leads to a prayer of confidence at the end. He says at the end, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. And as amazing as it is, that's how Jesus' time on the cross ends too. It goes from, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst. And at one point he told the women of Jerusalem to weep because of the woes that were coming. But at the end, he says, it is finished. I finished what I came to do. And Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And we can follow the same path. We are often overwhelmed, sometimes overwhelmed by trouble, sometimes hated without reason, sometimes scorned, sometimes we cry for rescue over and over, and we wonder if it's coming. Many of you know that in a small way I went through this. I lost my voice twice, actually, 4 days, and then it came back a little, and then I lost it for 5 more days. Couldn't say a word. 10 more days I could barely talk. And I'm thinking, Lord, I need this. This is like important to me. I felt like a trombonist who heard that all trombones have disappeared from the face of the earth. Now what am I going to play? Let me cry out, Lord, the waters are rising. My feet are slipping. You know, I have a plan. I have a purpose. I have goals. I have a way to achieve them. That's who we are. We're a church of achievers. But we're also broken and needy achievers, and we cry out to God. And Jesus hears. The cries that David sent out were extreme because of how public a leader he was. The cries of Jesus even more extreme because of his perfection and how his very perfection aroused hatred. But that's why, because he experienced all, that's why he hears, why he cares, why he empathizes, why he says, I hear that prayer. Jesus was heard, the Bible says, when he prayed, when he cried, because of his innocence and his tears. And now he can save all who cry to him. He is now the source of eternal salvation, the Bible says. And so he bore all of our griefs, all of our burdens, and gives us life and rescues, that we might praise him, that we might suffer with him, go to glory with him, that we might love him all the more. And I hope that you do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we do love you all the more, because all the things that we experience, you experienced even more. Overwhelmed by trouble, hated without reason, scorned and mocked. Lord Jesus, you called for rescue, and in your resurrection it came. Lord, you could have called for judgment on your foes, on sinners, even us. And yet, Lord, you called for grace, and you gave it to us by faith. And so now we praise you for your deliverance, and we ask that our loving eyes would be fixed on you this day and every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.